I want to take you now to the Word, and if you would, open up your Bibles to the New Testament, and we're going to a short little letter written by the Apostle Paul to a fellow by the name of Philemon. And Philemon is found, his letter is found just before the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, towards the end. The title of this morning's sermon is, This Perhaps Is Why. I was just so overwhelmed by the story of Larson and this young man who drowned on Tuesday at the beach. I was so overwhelmed by the questions that I heard from the students as we were counseling them through their grief. The biggest question was why. The second biggest question was, what could I have done differently? How could I have stopped this? And neither of those questions have a good answer. You know, tragedy happens, things happen in your life, and you just don't understand it. And trying to understand it usually leads you into a cul-de-sac where you're just spinning around and you just don't find an adequate answer. God has not given us adequate answers for these things, and it's one day going to be revealed what the wisdom of the Lord is. I mean, the Scripture says time and again, His ways are above our ways and His understanding beyond our understanding. So we have to learn to trust the Lord when things don't work out the way we expect them or the way we want them to go. We've got to learn to trust the Lord in that. And that's really the essence of being a Christian, is trust. It's trust. Faith, you see. It's faith. Now, I see some of you look a little cold, so I'm going to turn that, because I'm freezing over here, and I don't know where that controller is for the air conditioning. Aren't you guys blessed by our new air conditioning here at the church? It's definitely working, right? Oh, it's cold in here. Okay. Hallelujah. Things don't always work out the way we want them to work out, and we need, as Christians, to come to that place where we're satisfied and comfortable not having to having to know the answer. It's kind of a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. That's how God looks at it. So I'm going to tell you a story today. I'm going to read the story to you from the Scriptures, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about the behind-the-scenes part so that you can understand this letter a little bit more, and it's going to give us some insight into the perhaps this is why question. Why did it happen? Well, perhaps this is why it happened. Paul uses those words in one of the translations that I was reading last night. It's not in this New King James, which I'm going to read to you now, but it's in there, verse 15, and we'll see it. But here's what's going to happen this morning. I'm going to read the passage to you, the whole letter. Then I'm going to tell you a little bit, a brief context for the letter. And then I'm going to share the story of the letter with you so that you understand what's going on. After that, we're going to take a look at the three principal players in this letter, and we're going to see how their response to what's going on is tied to your response and how you actually, at some point in your life, are like one of these three. All of us, at some point in our lives, and many times in our lives, are in each position, the position of each of these three people. And we're going to see how that applies to our regular, everyday lives. After that, I'm going to invite you to respond to the message with a prayer, and then we'll dismiss you, and you'll be on your way. So are you guys okay with a roadmap? All right? That's where we're going. Let's read it together, Philemon, and there is only one chapter, so verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention always of you in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. As we discuss these things and as we look into it now, and I pray that you would help us to understand and see with spiritual eyes. Let every person in this room hear from your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's talk about it for a minute. Here's the context of the letter that we've just written. It's written probably, the letter we just read, it's written probably around about 62 AD, not too long before Paul is going to be martyred for his faith, maybe 2 or 3 years or 4 years before Paul's going to be martyred for his faith. That's what the historians think, because Paul's writing the letter from a Roman prison. Anyway, we're talking about first century Roman Empire. The church is fresh and new in all the earth. The church has existed for about 25 years in various different places. And the church that he's writing to happens to meet in the home of a fellow by the name of Philemon. Paul is the apostle who's writing the letter. As I mentioned, he's in prison. I'm not sure how old he is at the time, but he's done many ministry trips and mission trips up until this point. When he got saved, it was a radical conversion, and God used him, and God just anointed him to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he went into all the places that many of the others had not gone, and he carried the gospel into Asia Minor and then into Greece and eventually to Rome. This church that he's writing to, or this fellow, Philemon, that he's writing to, has a church that meets in his home, and they're actually in a city called Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, the province at that time called Asia Minor, which is now currently called Turkey. It's about, I think, about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus, which was a large port city. Colossae was a city that was pretty strong in the faith. They had a strong church there. In fact, there's an epistle in your New Testament written to the Colossians, and it's a great letter, well worth reading. The context of it is different from the context of this letter, and this letter is a very personal letter, and I'm very glad that it's in the Bible. Very few of the writings in the Bible are addressed to individual people, and this is one of them. But I'm really glad it's there, because it's addressed not only to Philemon, but it's also addressed to his family, what appears to be perhaps his wife and son, and also to the church that meets there. So this letter is to be read by him first and then read in the context of the church. To give you an idea of what the church might have looked like at that time, most likely it's relatively small and the people are quite intimate. Philemon happens to be a wealthy landowner. He has his own home. So that puts him in a certain class of citizen amongst the Romans. Whether he's a Roman citizen or he's a freedman, we don't know. We do know that he's wealthy. And to be a landowner, you had to have a certain status in society. Typically, what would happen in those days is churches would be planted. They didn't have buildings. Nobody was allowed to build church buildings, so they would meet in one another's homes. It's kind of a wonderful concept. I'd love to be able to do that now. Certainly save on rent, wouldn't it? But it seems like in our current day and age, meeting in one another's homes for Bible study purposes, at least here in Cape Cod, seems to be a difficult thing to do. I encourage you guys to do that sort of thing. I encourage you all the more, because it's against a countercultural to meet at home and to meet and have a church service. I encourage you all the more to do it. Invite God into every aspect of your life, including your home. But anyway... Not to get off on a bunny trail there. Philemon has a church meeting in his home. He's wealthy, and he is the benefactor, basically, of the church at that season. That was commonplace. Somebody typically would be the benefactor of the church. They would pay and provide for the place people would meet, and most likely also provide meals and so forth so people could eat there at their home. And they would share meals and fellowship with one another around the things of God. That's the context in which the letter is written. Now let me tell you the story behind the letter. You may have noticed the use of the word slave in this context. From what we understand from this letter and from the traditions of the church, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And here's how I picture the events taking place. Maybe it's a little I'm dramatizing a little bit. Since we don't have any significant historical story, you're just going to have to go with me on this. It makes sense in the context of the scripture. Onesimus is a slave. We're not quite sure where he's come from, how he became a slave in the first place, but once a slave, always a slave, unless you are set free and liberated by your master. You will always be in a lower class of human being in the Roman Empire. You will never be a citizen. It's very rare that you might ever become a citizen. You will always be a low life, lower than the regular average middle class person, and your existence is to benefit others. It's not a very pleasant place to be. Of course, in our 21st century Western America, we don't like the idea of slavery. When this letter was written, slavery was normal, and it was normal in the Roman Empire. And you have to kind of separate your Western ideas from the context of the scripture that we're reading so that you don't get hung up on that whole slavery issue, because it was socially appropriate and okay in those days, although God didn't endorse it, and this letter doesn't endorse it either. Nonetheless, you're not to see the slavery issue in the same light as what you might perceive it with our American understanding of these things. Not quite sure how Onesimus became a slave, but he was Philemon's slave. He belonged to somebody else. He didn't want to be a slave. I can't imagine anybody who was a slave wanting to be a slave. Certainly not, I wouldn't have been able to just be one. I would also want to escape. Seems like, from the story, Onesimus ran away. He ran away, and when he ran away, it's possible he took something with him. Now, he, of course, belonged to Philemon. Philemon didn't just get him. You don't just go to the market and pick up slaves for free. You actually have to buy them. So he represents a financial investment for Philemon. Philemon is the owner. Philemon owns this guy. If he runs away, he's stealing Philemon's property, because he himself is Philemon's property, or by law. But it seems like, even more than that, it seems like he stole away something else with him as well, possibly. Maybe he took money. Maybe he took belongings. But he ran away. And he robbed Philemon. I'm not sure if he ran away when Philemon was a Christian, or if he ran away before Philemon was a Christian. Seems to me, just from the progress of it, it's possible that Philemon might have become a Christian after Onesimus ran away. The way that Paul addresses Philemon in the letter, it seems like Philemon is quite a mature believer. It seems as if he's got a great deal of understanding of Christian love and brotherhood and fellowship. And he's a special friend to Paul. Paul writes to him in a way that makes us feel like Paul actually really knows the guy. He's not just an acquaintance, but he actually really knows him. And he appeals to him on a basis of a relationship that seems more than just a casual having met him once or twice at church, if you know what I'm saying. Seems like he knows the guy really well. So possibly he's known him for a long time, and if the church in Colossae has been there for a while, maybe Philemon's been a Christian for a while, or maybe he's just advanced in maturity quickly. But Onesimus ran away, and he took off to Rome, the most populated city in the empire. It's probably 1 million people living in Rome at the time, and it was a place where you could easily hide. And so he ran to Rome. Somewhere in the middle of it, from the time that Paul planted the church in Colossae to the time that he was actually imprisoned in Judea, there was this thing that transpired. Paul gets imprisoned in Judea. He spends a couple of years in prison there, and then he gets transferred to a prison in Rome because he appealed to Caesar. Somewhere in the middle of that, Philemon becomes a Christian. He starts getting faithful in the church. The church begins to meet in his house. Things are going well. In Rome, Paul is imprisoned, and in Roman prisons, if you didn't take care of yourself, you didn't get fed, you didn't get clothed. It was the Romans, actually the Roman prisons didn't pay for your well-being. If you were in prison, you were in prison on your own. So you had to have people supply your needs. That's when he says that people ministered to me in prison. What he means is they were bringing him food, and they were taking care of his dirty laundry, and they were making sure he had the supplies that he needed in order to be able to live in that place. It wasn't a free ride. You didn't go to prison and get a free ride. You went to prison, and if you didn't have anybody looking after you, you'd die. So Paul's in prison, but while he's in prison, these guys, Luke, Demas, some of the others are with him, and he's ministering the gospel because Paul has gotten to that point in his life where it doesn't matter what circumstance he finds himself in. He's just full of faith, and he's looking at it as an opportunity. You know what? I've never been in this prison before. I might be here for a while. The season that I'm here, it's clear God wants me here for such a purpose, for such a time as this. I'm going to preach the gospel here because my guards are going to get saved. That's how Paul saw it. Paul didn't see his discomfort in being in prison. He recognized that it was an opportunity for the Lord to reach somebody that he would normally never have met. So he starts preaching the gospel. Somehow, the prison guards get saved. Other people are invited to, you know, maybe they're invited to a cell meeting. And sorry, that was weak. You guys just got it now. But maybe he invited people to a meeting in his cell, and somehow he ran into this fellow by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a wonderful Christian. He gets radically saved. He's like, man, you know what? I've never heard stuff like this before. Tell me more about it. Paul tells him the gospel, shares it with him. Onesimus falls on his face before God and says, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. I want to serve you. And Paul prays with him, and he accepts Jesus in his heart, and he starts serving the Lord and honoring God. Well, it's a wonderful thing. Absolutely wonderful. I can imagine he becomes serving is kind of natural, comes natural to him. It's his status in life, at least in his own, you know, maybe it's his secret, but he knows how to serve. And so he begins to serve this guy. He loves Paul, and he begins to serve him, and he does anything the guy wants. And that's where we enter into the story right about now. Because somewhere in all of this, when the gospel gets a hold of his heart, Onesimus gets that little twinge, that knowing in his knower that you can't stay the way you are, you've got to change. How many of you have come to Christ? Can I see your hands? You guys asked Jesus into your life. How many of you, when you asked Jesus into your life, discovered that he was a change agent? That you can't stay the same. Then when Jesus comes on the inside of you, you just can't keep doing the things you used to do. Things begin to change. God changes the way you think, the way you feel. He addresses issues of unforgiveness in your heart, and he leaves no stone unturned. He begins to wrestle with you, and you can't stay unchanged. Well, Onesimus is in that place, and he's got this secret, see? Onesimus has this deep secret. You understand that a runaway slave who gets caught is going to be crucified. And I'm not just using that figuratively. I'm saying literally crucified. That was the punishment for a runaway slave. If they didn't punish the slaves who ran away, then other slaves would be empowered to run away. So they had to make examples of the runaway slaves. So if Onesimus lets his secret out, he's going to be snagged, okay? And he's going to be taken and put on trial. He's going to be condemned, and then he's going to die a villain's death. So he's keeping his secret. But something on the inside of him won't let him. So he has to address this issue with Paul. And he goes to Paul and he says, well, Paul, there's something about me you need to know. Paul says, what is it, Onesimus? You're great, man. We're just so thrilled with what God's doing in your life. We're so excited with your, you know, where you're going. And we love to see the joy of the Lord in your face. I'm so excited about this. He says, yeah. It's a wonderful facade. I've been able to put on this great face, and I am excited about serving, and I love the Lord and all that, but you know, there's something about me you need to know. I have a secret. And Paul says, okay, sit down. Tell me about that. Onesimus sits down, and he just puts his hand in his face in his hands, and he begins to weep, and he says, I'm a slave. Paul says, yeah, we're all slaves to Christ, you know, bond servants of the Lord and all that. And he says, no, really, seriously, I'm a slave. I'm a runaway slave. Oh. And he says, well, it was years ago, and I was under this really hard taskmaster, and he required things of me that were just unfair, and it was, you know what, I don't want to be a slave. I wasn't born to be a slave. I know something inside of me like tells me that I've got a bigger destiny than this, and I couldn't take it anymore, and you know, I saw the abuse, and I can't stand it, and surely it's not right, and I had to run away, and I'm a runaway slave. And Paul looks at him. And he has to make a decision. And so this morning I want to look at the three principal players in this story. We'll tell you a little bit about them as we get to them. But I'm going to look first at Paul. And I'm going to ask you, if you've ever been in a place where somebody came to you looking for counsel with a really difficult issue of their lives. How many of you have ever counseled your friends? Anybody? All of us counsel our friends. People come to us all the time. Anybody ever come to you with a really difficult issue? What do you usually do? You tell them to take the easy way out? I suppose it all depends on how much time we've got to counsel them, right? And it all depends on how much we actually care about that friend or not. But all of us know, deep inside of us, that the easy way out is not the way to go. What would be the easy way out for Paul with Onesimus? Now, Paul could look at him and he could say to him, and this wouldn't be far from the truth. He could say to him, you know what? I wrote in a letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17, actually, if I'm to quote my own writing, I wrote in there that, you know, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you know what? Here's what I want to tell you. Onesimus, you are in Christ, buddy. You are in Christ, and the blood of Christ covers over, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. In fact, I wrote that to the Corinthians too. And you'd like those guys. We should go hang out there one day. But anyway, in the meantime, I just want to tell you that, you know, everything's under the blood, buddy. If you just, you know, get on your knees, repent before God. God says, you know, my buddy John, he's going to write a letter about this one day. It's a little premature now, but one day, about 30 years from now, he's going to write a letter and he's going to say, if we sin, we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1 verse 9. It's the 911 only backwards of the Bible. And you know, you're going to get that one day. But in the meantime, I just want to tell you that the gospel story is old things have passed away. All things have become new. You are free, 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 free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We're free at last. But he didn't do that. Now, what's wrong with that gospel? It's out of context. That gospel is out of context. It's the truth. We are free in Christ. God does forgive us. And all of our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. But there's also consequence that God doesn't want us to ignore. Listen, God says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who hold debts against us. Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Yeah. That. Jesus suggests that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. In fact, he doesn't suggest it, he says it in Matthew chapter 5. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Now, contrary to the one-way street grace message, which is also taken out of context many times by people who are unscrupulous, it is a one-way street. God does give us grace. But in the grace that God gives, we have a responsibility in receiving that grace to allow that grace to work its work in our hearts. And if we don't allow grace to work its work in our hearts, then grace has no place in us. If we say that we love the Father but we hate our brother, then the love of the Father is not in us. John writes about that. There is a context for grace, and the context for grace is a receptive heart. A receptive heart must therefore be obedient to the grace when it comes. And grace says, you cannot leave that stone unturned. You cannot just pretend it never happened. You've got to deal with that issue. Here's what's happening, Onesimus. You will never be free. You will always be a slave, even in your freed state, until you deal with the issue You will always be a slave to that, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to serve the Lord. This is now what Paul's telling him. You're going to serve the Lord, Onesimus, and you're going to grow in faith, and you're going to become strong, and you're going to become fiery preacher, man. You've got it. You've got the gift. You can do it. You're a great blessing. You're an awesome servant. You've got the right heart, and God will elevate that gifting in you to the place where you're ministering to hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And then at the opportune moment, the enemy of your soul, who is crouching at your door waiting to deceive you and waiting to overwhelm you, he will look for the best time, not any time, the best time to totally destroy everything that God has done in your life, and he will reveal your secret. So you carry this little secret around with you in the hopes that it'll never come out. But what is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That's what God said. What is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. Now, the context of that, good or bad, whether it's a secret thing that's done, that's a good thing, God will reward that. If it's something that was evil that's done, God will punish that, and it will be seen in the light of day. You cannot hide these things from God. God is the light of the world. He shines, and the darkness scatters. Listen, Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all in our lives. And so Onesimus is sitting there with this deep, dark secret, and Paul's saying to him, Onesimus, you want Jesus to be Lord of your life, but you're saying, be Lord in every part of my life except this chamber. I'm keeping this chamber of my life separate. I want to put it behind me. I want to forget that it ever happened. I don't want to deal with it. It's in the past. I don't have to go there anymore. I need to just move on. And God's saying to you, no, I want to redeem your past. I want to redeem your past, and there's something bigger and something better if you will face the music. Now, can you imagine you're Onesimus, and you're being counseled now by this guy who's telling you, you got to go back? Go back to what? Go back to a cross? Imagine that. Jesus said, if we want to follow him, we've got to take up our cross. Maybe Onesimus' cross was a literal cross. When you counsel your friends, please don't shy away from the truth, because you're not doing them any favors by telling them, oh, yeah, just ignore that. I sat in a counseling session one time when I was being trained, and I sat and listened to this guy who was spewing out his guts about how unfaithful he was in his marriage. And he was so unfaithful. There was a spirit of adultery that was just clinging to him. And everywhere he went, that spirit of adultery was with him. I mean, he couldn't walk into a room without 5 minutes later, some woman in the room offering herself to him. It was horrendous and horrific to watch. But he just had that spirit. He was icky. He just had that spirit with him. And anyway, he came and he's now wanting to make right. And he's got for some reason in his heart, he's like, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And I want to make this thing right in my life. It's a real big issue of my life. Yeah, no kidding. And so we're sitting there, and the pastor across the table is doing the counseling. I'm sitting listening. The pastor says to him, so explain to us what's been going on. So he starts spewing these stories, one after the next, after the next, after the next, and how he's been doing for 15 years with his wife. And he says, now what do I do? You know, I need to make right. My wife doesn't know any of this stuff. And I'm sure the pastor had good intentions. He was trying to prevent pain. He said to him, you know what, your wife doesn't need to know all those details. That'll just hurt her. She needs to know that you're unfaithful. She needs to know that there's been multiple affairs, but she doesn't need to know all the details. She doesn't need to know everything about everything. There's a few things you don't need to tell her. Let's just save her the pain. And I sat there saying, if this man genuinely ever wants to be free, he can't keep a single secret, not one. Because what will happen is he'll feel like he's gotten away with all the ones he's kept secret. And the pastor who endorses that, saying it's all under the blood, it's all washed and it's all cleaned now, allows that secret to remain. And he feels good about it. And then one day his wife finds out about it. And the new relationship he's built with her, if she stays with him — she was the kind of woman who would — if she stays with him in all of that, then she finds out about this, and then all the trust that's been built from that time is all worthless as well. Nothing's been built on solid ground. That story doesn't have a happy ending. That was the kind of guy who needed to be taken out the city gates and stoned. except for the grace of God, which I wasn't feeling and probably don't feel right now either, towards him. Thank God I'm not God, right? This stuff makes me so angry, I got to tell you. It makes me so angry that people can do that. But we're all capable of wickedness. Of the same magnitude, except for the grace of God. And I think that's what the counselor needs to recognize. We don't save anybody any pain by pretending what they did didn't happen. It's got to be dealt with. Onesimus had stolen something from Philemon, and he needed to pay him back, Christian or no. So my first charge to you as counselors is, counsel the truth, guys. Counsel the truth. Don't be ashamed and don't be afraid of telling the truth. If we want to impact our community, we need to tell them the truth. When they come to us for advice, you need to tell them the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. It's Jesus. And Jesus said, you've got to do it right. So the second thing is, Philemon is now, he's the guy who's been wronged. Have you ever been wronged by anybody? Anybody have something stolen from you or taken from you or somebody hurt you? Yeah. We can all put up our hands. We've all done that. Philemon now is the guy who's had that happen. Now, he's the kind of guy who apparently is pretty wealthy and he's pretty generous, so he probably could get along well without Onesimus, and he seems to have done pretty well without Onesimus up to this point. But no doubt there's still something on the inside of him, and maybe he's kind of like you and me. Some of us are sitting here today, and we're like, well, you know, I've gotten over that. It's in the past. It's long gone. I'm done with that. But if that person were to be in my presence right now, I probably wouldn't have such a good attitude. Okay? And this is how Philemon probably is at the moment. He's doing fine without Onesimus, but if Onesimus were to show up, he'd crucify him. That is not dealt with. That attitude is not dealt with. Okay? Can I just share that again with you? That's not dealt with. If you're going to crucify the guy when he comes into your presence, or the gal who's hurt you, and you're going to crucify them when they come into your presence, then you have not yet dealt with that issue. You've put it out of your mind, because out of sight, out of mind, and it's just off in a corner somewhere. It's still simmering. It's still in the shadows, and Christ is not yet Lord of that area of your life. I'm just reading the Bible, okay? That's what I'm doing. I'm just reading the Bible. You need to allow Christ to deal with it correctly. So, how are we going to deal with this? You've been wronged. Now you've got some guy writing a letter to you saying, I've met this fellow who stole from you, and I'm sending him back to pay his bill. And you're like, yeah, well, I'm going to believe that when I see it, okay? And I'm so glad that he's persuaded and conned you, but he's a con artist, okay? So don't let him persuade you. He's not the truth. He's not going to tell the truth. And you can send it back here as long as you like, but I'm not going to trust the guy, okay? I can forgive, but I can't forget. Okay, I'm not going to trust, and I'm not going to give this guy extra room and whatever. You say he's become a Christian, blah, blah, blah. Lots of people say they become Christians. Is that the kind of attitude that you have? I've heard some of you. Some of us do have attitudes like that. The Bible says love never fails, right? Love forgives. Love holds no record of wrongs. Love believes all things, endures all things. It's time to read 1 Corinthians 13 again and see what the nature of God is. Does God hold back from us because he doesn't trust us? God said, I trust Christ in you. And I know that Christ in you will work this thing around for his good. Even if you hurt me again, he's going to work it out for his good. And I'm willing to surrender myself to God to allow God to work this out. We're in a place of self-preservation and self-protection. That's what we're in. How about we let God be our protector? That's what Paul requires of Philemon. He writes to him and he says, Philemon, I'm sending this guy to you, and I just want to appeal to you that it's, remember what happened on the inside of you is an amazing thing. It's happening in Onesimus as well. Here's the wonderful radical miracle. You ready for it? People change. Would you say it with me? People change. Have you changed? Are you who you used to be? Maybe they're not the same person they used to be either. It's kind of a scary message because sometimes there's factors that just don't fit this thing. And I'm not suggesting that we superimpose this template over every area of our lives because it's not going to work. I mean, you know, Onesimus got saved. Philemon got saved. You've got two Christian brothers here. And Paul's appealing to them on the basis of their brotherhood, on the basis of the brotherhood. And because of that, there's a reason to believe and there's a reason to trust. And that's the whole thing. And you might say, well, in my situation, that person's not saved. Or, you know, they're acting like, they call themselves a Christian, but they're acting like the devil. And you know what? I don't believe they're saved. And you might say, well, they're going to hurt me again. And you might have all kinds of reasons why it doesn't fit. And if you're going to use the Bible as like case law and you're going to say, well, this works in that case and it doesn't work in this case, then you're just looking for loopholes. I just want you to know that you're just looking for loopholes and you're looking to be disobedient to the Word of God. Don't use it as case law. Instead, look at it and see, read what's written between the lines. What's written between the lines is the heart of God, and the heart of God is reconciliation first. Reconciliation first. First. That's God's heart. And if we're going to be true Christians, we need to believe in reconciliation first. We need to beg for reconciliation. We need to beg for reconciliation. It's God's heart. It's what God does. Reconciliation comes first. We must believe in it. Believe in the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness was able to change you. The power of forgiveness will also be able to change them. If you do what God did, God loved us while we were yet in our sin. Can you love them while they are yet in their sin? Philemon, can you love Onesimus while he's yet in his sin? I'm telling you, he's not in his sin anymore. But even if he was, could you still love him? Could you still forgive him? If he came to you, could you still release him? And not crucify him. Because if you've got the heart of crucifixion, if you want to crucify this guy, the forgiveness of God is not in your life. You haven't understood. And you need to understand, or else you might miss the boat altogether. You might even miss eternity. Because the heart of the gospel is believing where there is no hope. Believing where there is no hope and working towards reconciliation with everything inside of us, because that's God's heart. God doesn't write anybody off until the final judgment. And they have chosen to reject him. That's why he says, be gone. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Philemon. Remember what brought about the change on the inside of you? Let me explain to you. Verse 6 says, Philemon, I pray that the communication of your faith will become effective when you acknowledge all that's good that's inside of you and that it's Christ. You see, what makes you a good person is not that you're a good person. It's that Christ is in you. That's what makes you a good person. You pride yourself that you would never do what this person did, but you would do it if you were put in the same circumstance. You just never lived their life. You would sin in the same exact way because every one of us is capable of the same thing. You say, well, I would never be Hitler. I would never do things like that. Oh, yeah? He probably didn't think he could do it either. But he was demonized, so controlled by those wicked spirits. He ended up doing things that he would never have dreamed and nobody would ever have dreamed of doing. And we're all capable. We're all born under the sin of Adam, that same filthy human nature. Until Christ comes and he gives us the new heart, and it's only Christ in us that gives us any sense that we can stand in the day of judgment. If you think that you're a better person than somebody next to you, then my friend, you are a fool. How dare we condemn the person next to us when we ourselves are worthy of the same condemnation? Let us treat them the way we yearn to be treated. Have we been shown mercy? Then let us show mercy. Philemon, you will never be able to communicate your faith effectively until you recognize that all that is good that is in you is Christ and only Christ. And through the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ, your communication of your faith will become effectual. And the world around you will see, and your church will grow, and the church that meets in your home will outgrow your home. And you will become faithful witnesses to me in Hyannis and in Barnstable and on Cape Cod and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Because you have recognized that you're not good people based on your choices. You're good because God is good and he's in you. So Philemon, are you willing to put it all on the line? Can I ask you to risk something? He says, now, let me explain to you that perhaps the whole thing happened for a reason. Here's the title of the sermon. This perhaps is why. Believe it or not, Paul references this as this is the strength of his argument. He says, Philemon, God actually had a plan. Onesimus ran away thinking he was taking his own life in his own hands and starting a chain of events he didn't know God was in control of. But God's been controlling this thing the whole time, because here's how it's worked out. Philemon, you love me. You've always been generous to me. Every time we've ever met in your home, you've been wonderful to me. You would want to give to me all the time. And the truth is, it's kind of like you have given to me, because Onesimus ran away before he was saved. He came here while I was in my chains. I got this guy. He got saved under my ministry, and now he serves me almost as if you sent him to serve me. So his serving me is like a gift from you to me. I recognize it as Philemon's gift to me. What you thought was a loss has turned out to be a great gift for which I cannot even begin to repay you. I am so grateful for Onesimus being here. He has served me and ministered to me and encouraged me in my faith as if you yourself were here. Perhaps this is the reason. When Paul says that to Philemon, he's kind of referencing an old story, sort of in an obscure way, referencing an old story from Genesis, and the story is about Joseph. You remember Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob? Jacob had 12 sons eventually, but he was the 11th son of Jacob, and his brothers hated him because he was his father's favorite, you know, the blue-eyed boy, and they sold him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up being falsely accused and ends up in prison. And out of prison, you remember the story, he gets elevated to the second in command of the entire country because God's given him a gift, and God opens the door, and next thing he's right-hand man to Pharaoh. And during a time of crisis when the whole world is without food, his wisdom and his interpretation of the dreams and God's blessing him has allowed them to store up food. So now they're feeding the world, and they're actually buying up everybody, and everybody in the world is becoming a slave to the Pharaoh of Egypt and to Joseph. And Joseph then, at that time in his life, he's 30 something years old, and his brothers come looking for food. And when they come looking for food, Joseph has the kind of heart that Paul is asking Philemon to have. He's saying, would you recognize the plan of God in all of this? That when you were robbed, it was actually God's plan. What? Excuse me? Say that again. Come again. What? I was done wrong, okay? Wrong was done against me. You're saying it was God's plan for that to happen in my life? Pastor, would you please, like, get your head read? Because that's just wrong. That's off the wall. What, you're telling me that God would allow bad stuff to happen to me so that I, somewhere along the line, I could reap some benefit from it? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because the story of Joseph tells us exactly that. And the story of Onesimus tells us exactly that. That there was a purpose in it all. God's setting something up. Turns out that if Onesimus had never run away, maybe Paul would have died in jail without food. And we might not have had the letters, which ultimately have impacted generation after generation after generation. And you and I are saved today because Onesimus served Paul in the Roman prison. Turns out, for such a time as this, Philemon suffered for a short while. Because God's got a purpose in it. So that person who wronged you, Philemon, you, all the Philemons sitting here, could you surrender to God and say, okay, God, what is your plan? I release that so that your plan can be fulfilled, because you've got something good going on here. Joseph says to his brothers, and they thought he was going to kill them, and he didn't. He said, no, you didn't send me. God sent me. You didn't sell me. God sent me so that this day we could be saved. Philemon, you need to let go. Onesimus, you need to pay your debt. Are you hiding a secret? You can have no secrets before God. You've got to let it out. The Bible says in James chapter 5, this is an interesting passage. It says, who is sad, let him pray. If there's anyone who's cheerful, let him sing psalms. If there's anyone who's sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll come and anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Now, the word sick in that particular context is actually a little Greek word which has two meanings. It can mean sick as in sick in body, or it can mean sick as in spiritually sick, which means caught up with sin and so forth. And essentially what it can mean, and I'm not dismissing it, I mean the predominant meaning of that in there is a physical healing, but also in the midst of that is this very important concept. The concept is, the verse goes on to say, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and if he has committed any sins, his sins shall be forgiven. Okay? When are they forgiven? When he calls for the elders. That's when they get forgiven. So watch this potential reading of that passage in James. Is there anybody here struggling with a secret issue? Call for the elders of the church and let them counsel you. Let them lay hands on you and anoint you with oil. And the prayer of faith and the counsel of faith will save and heal that secret. Some commentators suggest that as a potential rendering or a reading of that passage, and it's not far off. It fits within the context of scriptures altogether. Here's what I'm suggesting to you in it all. Sins must be confessed. Unconfessed sin is sin not dealt with. It's not dealt with. Confess your sins one to another, the Bible says. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. So you have to let it out. You've got to confess it. Now, it doesn't mean you have to confess it in front of everybody, stand up in front of everybody and say, hey, I'm a runaway slave. Okay, no. But he was confessing to his pastor. Notice, Paul is being like a pastor to him. What is a pastor? A pastor is like a shepherd, a sheep herder. That's what the word comes from. It's somebody who's guiding the sheep on its journey to greener pastures. And essentially, Paul takes the role of a pastor in Onesimus' life. He says, listen, Onesimus, I led you to Christ, but I need you to know you'll never be free totally until you're back a slave again, because you're a runaway slave, and that is your identity, and God wants to free you from that identity. He wants to completely set you free, and God will take care of all the rest of it. You need to trust God that God's been working a plan, because the plan isn't just for Philemon, but the plan is for you as well. And amazingly, I happen to know Philemon, the guy that you belong to, and I happen to be able to ask him to receive you, not as a slave, but as a brother. I have the power to do that. Amazingly, God has worked all these things around in your life so that if you're brave enough to step up and do the right thing, you will see that God doesn't leave you out there to dry. He actually is taking care of you, and he has a plan to redeem you, which he started long before you even ran away. If you're brave enough to ask God for redemption and invite God in and to go to a pastor for counsel, because trust me, Onesimus didn't get it on his own. Oh, I've got to go back. None of us would get that on our own, would we? Which one of us is going to get that on our own? Oh, yeah, I've got to go back and pay my debts. Whatever. We are the supreme justifiers of ourselves, are we not? Supreme justifiers of ourselves. We can justify every action and every word and every thought. I mean, if it is up to us and nobody else heard any other side of the story, we'd be like these perfect people. I mean, I'm just, you know, I always make good decisions. Just ask my wife. We need people who will look at us and say, you know, you're missing it here. You need to be able to go back and take care of this issue. If you don't take care of the issue, you're going to run around it and around it and around it and around it and around it all your life. And you'll waste your life. Philemon needed a pastor. Philemon needed somebody to say to him, you're doing great. You're doing great in your faith, but you've got one more really important issue, and I'm going to appeal to you. I'm not going to force you to do it, even though I can. I'm not going to force you to do it, but I'm going to appeal to you rather. I'm going to let love appeal to you, because it's worthless if you're just doing it out of because somebody told you to do it and you don't believe in it. As soon as I'm gone, you'll do it differently. A friend of mine wrote something to me today, and he said it's kind of like buttoning a shirt. He was addressing an issue, and we were talking about it. I'm so blessed. Actually, my own pastor, and Glenn, and you guys know Glenn. Anyway, Glenn and I were talking about some issue, and I was referencing something where I have trouble believing a certain thing. And he said, you know what? I could tell you how to do something, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Instead, you've got to find out how to do it what works best for you, because it's like buttoning up your shirt. If you get the button, the first button in the second hole, even if you get all the other buttons in the hole, nice and neatly, all the way down, it's going to look wrong at the bottom. You know what I'm saying? The end result is it's always out of whack. So the first thing you got to do is you got to put the first button in the first hole. And I just so love that advice. What a beautiful word picture. Paul says to Philemon, listen, I'm going to let you choose to put the first button in the first hole. I could tell you to do it. I could tell you how to do it. I get all frustrated with you like I used to get with my son when he was trying to button his shirt years ago. He's cool with buttoning his shirt now. He gets it right. And his shoelaces, he just doesn't wear shoelaces now. I see that. If you can't tie a shoelace, just don't wear a shoelace, right? I'm just kidding. You know how to tie a shoelace. But instead of getting frustrated with the guy, he pastors him, he shepherds him, and he says, listen, this is the way to do it, but you go ahead and choose. I think Philemon no doubt put the first button in the first hole and got it all buttoned up the way down. Here's my appeal to you today. Number one, people change. Number two, trust God. Number three, you need a pastor. Can I say that again? Yeah. You need a pastor. I'm going to tell you why you need a pastor. Because you can't do it on your own. God designed the church to have pastors. And a pastor is for your benefit because a pastor can appeal to love inside of you and can appeal to reconciliation inside of you when your heart wants to run the opposite direction. You need someone in your life who objectively can look at the issues of your life and say, this is where you should be going. Now, the pastor doesn't have to be the official paid pastor of the church. We have elders in this church who are not paid. When you are sick, call for the elders, the pastors of the church, to come and pray for you. Why does James put it that way? Why doesn't he just say, call for your neighbor to pray for you? He says, call for the elders of the church. Why? Because the elders of the church can counsel you in the midst of your situation. And because the elders of the church believe and they're committed to the truth and they're not going to tell you something that is going to take you down a rabbit trail or they're going to give you the easy path. They're going to tell you the way, whether it's painful or not, because they know it works. That's why you need a pastor. You need elders in your life. You need leaders. You cannot do it on your own. We are an independent nation. God forgive us. Everybody doing what is right in their own sight. And because of that, the church is a mess. You need a pastor. You need someone in your life. Someone you look up to. Someone you recognize the anointing of God upon their lives for a certain season of their life so they can give you godly counsel. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us as individuals. He does. When the Holy Spirit is on the inside of us, we have no need of any teacher. And yet we need a pastor. Because there's certain parts of us we can't see. This little part of my back right here I can't see. In fact, there's quite a lot of me back here that I can't see. Probably glad I can't see it. But you guys can. That's why we need each other. It's a long sermon this morning, but it's a really, really important point. I want to drive it home and make sure you've got it. Reconciliation is God's heart. Don't give up. Please don't give up. God is able. And maybe you are going to be the change agent. You say, well, I'll change when they change. No, maybe you're the change agent. Maybe your change will produce change in them. And even if it doesn't, you honor God. And what is it to suffer for the truth's sake except an honor? If we suffer for the truth's sake, if we suffer because we were obedient to Christ, if we suffer because we did the right thing, we will receive a reward from God, the likes of which this earth has never seen. Bow your heads with me. God is sovereign. People can change. Old debts must be paid. We've got to face the music. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We need pastors. And when we obey, God works all things together for our good. Lord, this is your word to us today. And boy, do we need it. Father, I pray that you would let these things sink deep inside of us and become part of who we are. In the name of Jesus, amen.